Well, we're back in the letter to the Galatian churches again this morning. And to summarize the teaching of this letter, it's getting across one idea mainly. That is that we are declared righteous or just before God by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So it's answering a question: how can man be right with God? Do you want to know the answer to that? How can you be right with him, given what you are, who you are, what you did this morning, this week, last week, 2 years ago? How can you be right with him, the holy God, the one true holy God? And the answer of the book is, this letter, not by works of righteousness, not by keeping the old covenant, not by doing what the law says. You can only be right with God because of what Jesus did. So the book of Galatians is about the law-gospel distinction that is in justification. So you could be righteous before God on the basis of your own law-keeping if you could keep the law perfectly, but you can't. You've already broken it. You have a sinful nature, and so do I. That's the law. But you could be justified because Jesus kept the law in your place. He paid the law's penalty. He earned the law's blessing. And if you trust him, his righteousness becomes yours. That's the heart of the gospel. And the reason the letter was written is because there were false teachers, heretics, who were in these churches saying, you can keep the law. And if you keep the law, then you'll be righteous before God. And they intimidated people. And believe it or not, that's a very attractive message, which we'll look at. You can do something. You can. You can fix yourself. You can fix everything, actually, if you just do the works you're supposed to do. Very attractive to wretched sinners. This is why false teachers have a huge following, because people want to hear that they can fix their lives. And they can have the life they really want through their works, if you just do what I say. People love to hear that. Wretched, sinful people like you and like me. That's how the false teachers got traction. But Paul's saying that is a denial of the heart of the faith and is a rejection of Jesus. And so here in Galatians 4, verses 21 to 23, 21 to 31, Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31, we're looking at how the law and the gospel are really two big covenants. This is a covenant of works, or the covenant of grace. So let's look together at Galatians 4, verse 21. Paul says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children from slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, three things. First, biblical history. Second, allegory. And third, application. The application to the churches. So, those are the three things we're going to look at. Paul's dealing with biblical history. Second, an allegory based on that history. And then third, application. So let's look at the law and the gospel promise in biblical history. You can see it in verse 21. Paul says, tell me, You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now that phrase, under the law, in Paul is almost a technical phrase. It means you who want to work in obedience to the law to have real and abundant life. That's what you want. You want righteousness. You want your own sense of righteousness because you keep the law. Who is he talking to mainly? The Jews, who had incredible nationalistic pride in their Jewishness, in their feasts, in their law-keeping. They were God's special people. And because who they are and what they do, God's going to bless them. And this is what real life is. If we could just get the Romans out of here and live like God told us to in obedience to his law, then we will really live. And then there was a Christian heresy of that. It wasn't just the Jews. The Jews believed that, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But this, a Christianized version of it, which said, well, Jesus is the Messiah. He died and he rose. But we still have to keep old covenant law. And God will bless our nation. Look at Paul's own explanation of this being under the law in another place. You can see it in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 30, where the Jews under the Old Covenant frequently abused the law for eternal salvation. They felt they could keep it to have real life, abundant life, justification. So Romans 9, beginning in verse 30, and we're going to read through chapter 10, verse 10. Now, notice this. In this passage, there is a law-gospel distinction. That's what's going on in Galatians 4 as well. There's law, being under the law, and then there's gospel. Two ways to be justified, but you can't be justified by law. So Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. Non-Jews somehow have gotten righteousness. That is a righteousness that is by faith. So God's own righteousness is credited or imputed, counted to those who believe, even Gentiles. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it, that is righteousness, by faith. What did they not do? They didn't pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it, righteousness, were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the ancient Israelites misunderstood the law. Many of them did. They didn't misunderstand it. They just turned it into something sinful because of their sinful natures, wanted to keep God's own law to achieve righteousness before him. And then chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, brothers. So Paul's saying, you, my Jewish brothers, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. So legalists aren't saved. People who pursue righteousness by works are not saved. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're all about keeping God's law. They want life by the law, but they're not pursuing God according to knowledge. Verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What were they doing? Trying to keep the law for justification, not trusting Christ. For Christ, this is a very important verse, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law. You're not to keep the law for righteousness. Forget it. Banish the thought from your mind. That's what Paul's saying. That's the gospel. The gospel is Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law. For the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now that's Leviticus 18:5. And the Old Covenant had a works inheritance principle at the level of the land inheritance. It was a type of the original covenant of works. Do this and live. But it wasn't for eternal life. It was for temporal life, and it was to teach a lesson and to show something about the nature of the law covenant. Moses writes about it. So that's the law, Romans 10:5. But look at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down. Do you see how works righteousness that is? I'm going to climb up into heaven and bring Jesus down through my works. That's not what faith does. Do not say that in your heart. Or verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So who's going to go down and get Jesus? That's very, very proud, very self-centered, very self-trusting. It's the nature of legalism, and that is what it is like for someone to be under the law. Don't say that. But what does it say? So now we're transitioning to gospel. Do you see the law-gospel shift? You're either under the law or you're under grace. But what does it say? Verse 8, the word is near you. You don't have to go get it. You have to work for it. The word, the promise, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, Christ and Him crucified and risen. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. By faith only. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's by grace through faith alone. This is the same contrast we see in Galatians 4, which we've just been reading about. It's between law and gospel. And so back in Galatians 4, where it says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? Now, he's using the word law in two different senses. In the first sense, it was under the law like we described, trying to keep it for righteousness and life. But do you listen to the law? The second use of the word law there means Old Testament, the Torah. In fact, these Judaizers would have thought that the law, the Old Testament, was their book. It was the law book. It was the book of the Jews. But actually, Genesis is a gospel book. Except for one command of circumcision. It's about the gospel and creation. Do you listen to the law, the Old Testament? And then verse 22, Galatians 4. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman. Who was a slave woman? Hagar, Sarah's servant. Abraham's son was by one of them was by Hagar, Sarah's servant, and one by a free woman, Sarah. So do you see these two women? One is a slave, one is free. That sound like law and gospel? But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. In other words, the normal way, right? Son of the slave woman was born ordinarily. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. That is a miracle. That's law and gospel. One was born naturally, the other was born miraculously. Let's see it. Let's go back and see the history. Turn with me back to Genesis 16. Genesis 16, verse 1. Let's remember how Hagar brought Ishmael into this world. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, which she had great theology. Her barrenness was absolutely because God had prevented it. That's true. But then she says to Abram, her husband, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Now, what is this? They want the benefit and the blessing of God without God. That's legalism. To want the benefit and the blessings of God without trusting Him. To do it yourself. To try to achieve the benefits and the blessings of God by your own works and efforts without God, without trusting Him. That's what they did. How did they do it? They sinned. So here, Abram took Sarai, which was, he did marry her, which we'll see in just a second, and yet to have more than one wife is a sin. What does the Bible say from the beginning? Adam and Eve were created, and the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. Not three. Two shall become one flesh. There aren't three that become one flesh or four. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and whoever else. It was two. So there was a sin here that was committed in order to get God's own blessing. Now, this was part of their culture as well. They did this all the time. This was very common polygamy, so it's probably the case that their consciences were dulled to this particular sin. Yet I wonder if there are times ever when you sin to achieve what, or even to justify in your mind, well, God wouldn't want this, and God does want that, and this is just kind of what everyone does anyway, and so I'm going to do it too, to achieve the blessing, to seek the benefits of God apart from the presence of God. That's what they did. And then it says in verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Does that sound familiar? It's supposed to. Genesis is a book of cycles. When Adam was in the garden with Eve, the devil tempted Eve, and she gave the fruit to Adam, and what's it say? And Adam listened to the voice of the woman. She tempted him to this. Now, what should Abram have said? No, God promised he'd give a son. He promised it. I'm going to trust the word of God. He should have stood on the word of God. Sarai was forgetting that. And she tempted her husband, and her husband listened to her. Verse 3, so after Abram lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. So when we sin, even for a good reason, there's often unexpected consequences. What happened here? Hagar got pregnant, and she's like, ah, I'm the pregnant one. I'm better than you. Who are you? Look with contempt. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. Well, whose idea was it? You know? But he did it. You see? This is what sin does. And they were sinning to get God's promise. Don't forget that. That's legalism. They're working for righteousness and life. It's the very essence of what legalism is. So the story goes on, but if you skip down, that's the law. And if you look at chapter 17, verse 15, we see the birth of Isaac. So we've seen the birth of Ishmael. Now consider the birth of Isaac, or the promise of Isaac. Genesis 17, verse 15, and God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. What is all that about? It's that there will be a line of promise through which the Messiah will come. That's what it's about. He is promising the Messiah to come through her. That's going to happen. And then verse 17, and Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He laughed at the gospel. He laughed at God. Here's what God says, you trust me, you'll live. You trust Jesus, your guilt is covered. You trust me, I will give you life eternal. People laugh at that. It's a joke. Abram laughed. It makes no practical sense. What's practical about this? But he promised it to Abram. This is the gospel. And Abram laughed. Later, Sarah laughs too. But then we see the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. So time passed. God's promise wasn't immediately fulfilled, which if you trust God right now, your sins will be forgiven because of what Jesus has done. His righteousness will be granted to you. His spirit will enter you and seal you for life eternal, but you won't be in heaven yet. And it will seem like God is waiting too long to sanctify you. It will seem like, I'm not there yet, Lord. Where's your promise? It will feel that way, but God keeps his promises. The question is, are you going to trust him or are you going to sin to get it your way? Law or gospel? Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. We see that later. When Mary miraculously conceives and gives birth to a son. This is a type of that. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son, in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Which means he laughs. Maybe it means God gets the last laugh. I don't know. He laughs, though. Isaac is a child of joy, a child of laughter. Verse 4, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old. As God had commanded him, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And then verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So here now, Ishmael is laughing at Isaac. It's a laughter of ridicule. So she said to Abraham, cast out the slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. You know, the world laughs at God's people. You're a joke. They will persecute you. And if that kind of thinking, legalistic thinking, gets in the church, we'll see in a second, Paul applies it this way, or if legalists get in the church, they're to be cast out. Because they're laughers at the gospel. So that's the story of Sarah and Hagar in Genesis. Hagar had Ishmael through human works to try to achieve the promise. Sarah had Isaac through God's miraculous promise-keeping. That's the difference between the law and the gospel. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said, the Prince of Preachers in London, England. He said, Hagar never was a free woman, and Sarah never was a slave. So behold, the covenant of works never was free. And none of her children ever were. All those who trust in works never are free and never can be, even could they be perfect in good works. Even if they had no sin, they're still bond slaves. For when we have done all that we ought to have done, God is not our debtor. We are debtors still to him and still remain as bond slaves. If I could keep all of God's law, I should have no right to favor, for I should have done no more than was my duty and be a bond slave still. The law is the most rigorous master in the world. No wise man would love its service, for after you have done all you can, the law never gives you a thank you for it, but says, go on, sir, go on. The poor sinner trying to be saved by the law is like a blind horse going around and around a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he's tired, so much the worse for him. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more holy a man is, if you trust to his works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal perdition with the Pharisees. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael, moral and good as he was nothing but a slave and could never be more. Not all the works he ever rendered to his father could make him a free-born son. So how does this maybe work in a Christian home? Law and gospel. Well, here's a man who wants a Christian home. Father, husband. He sees his wife isn't as faithful as she should be, so he's strict with her to get her to obey Christ. He wants her to be a more faithful Christian wife, and of course, that would be a greater blessing to him. He also wants his children to be more Christ-like, so he rigidly and perfectionistically disciplines his children according to the law, and he calls this love. This man is sinning to get God's blessing like Abram, Sarah, and Hagar. But here's another man. This is a Christian man who confesses his own sins and pleads for the mercy of God and looks to the free grace of God in Jesus, and he trusts Jesus, and he prays for his wife and his children faithfully. He serves his wife in love. He speaks of Christ to her, holding out the promises of the gospel, and he serves his children, and he disciplines them in love for their good, teaching them of Jesus and trusting their souls to the Lord. This man is trusting Jesus for his own salvation and trusting God with his family. And so we've seen the law and the gospel in history. Second, consider the law and the gospel promise in allegory. So we've looked at history, we've seen an implication, but consider it in allegory. So Paul keeps on going in Galatians 4. He's looked at it between Sarah and Hagar. But now consider it allegorically. Verse 24 of Galatians 4, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So this is, the allegory means this. The word allegory means to speak other. Are you familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? It's an allegory. It's a whole story about Pilgrim who's on his journey to the celestial city. But it's an allegory because the things that are in there mean something other than what they literally mean there. They're referring to something greater. An allegory is a story that represents something else. Now, Paul only uses allegory after establishing his point from the clear teaching of Scripture. So you can't use an allegory in the Bible to establish or prove a doctrine. That's not how it's supposed to be. Paul has already spent the book of Galatians plainly expounding the Word of God and proving his point from Scripture. Now he says we can see it illustrated allegorically as well. Notice the series of pairs that represent two covenants, law and gospel. They also represent two peoples, the people in the line of Adam and the people in the line of Christ. So those in Adam, those in Christ, those who are lost and the church. Two women, Hagar and Sarah. Two conditions, slavery and freedom. Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Two kinds of birth, natural and miraculous. Two cities, present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. Now that last one would have been a real kicker to these Judaizers. You're saying the present Jerusalem is legal, is under the law, is pagan, actually, what he said earlier. They're like the pagans. They serve the elemental spirits of this world, because they believe that was God's city, present Jerusalem, but it's full of legalists, Pharisees and Sadducees, legal-hearted people. Paul says the present Jerusalem is full of pagans under the law. That's his point. So what's the implication of this teaching of the contrast between law and gospel? Well, it's this, that God's people are not a temporal nation or a physical temporal people who work to achieve life or promise, like the Judaizers thought. Instead, God's people are supernaturally born from above. Every new birth is virtually a miracle. It is God's immediate act through the gospel. And then verse 20 of Galatians 4 says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." Who is that? Sarah. "Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So the point is, who has more children, Sarah or Hagar? Sarah, the barren one. All who are united to Christ are her children. They're in him. Not the natural one. What are the implications of this, that people are not born through structures or nations, or even Christians are not born through families or churches? What's the implication of this? It's this. The church, and this is what the point is in Galatians 2, not just applied to us. This is what Paul's saying. The church must preach the gospel and administer the ordinance of the gospel, because the gospel is the only way God's people will be saved. It is the seed of life that produces regeneration. We have to stick to our mission and not be distracted. Listen to what Martin Luther says. "Teachers of the law are counted the best men." So if there was a law teacher in a church, he would gather a following. "Teachers of the law are counted the best men. They obtain the favor of the world." Law teachers are loved by the world. "And they're most fruitful mothers, for they have an infinite number of disciples. They who teach the righteousness of works by law beget many children who outwardly seem to be free. But in conscience they are servants and bondslaves of sin. Therefore they are to be cast out of the house and condemned." Isn't that true today? Go to YouTube or any social media channel, you know what you'll find? Countless gurus, psychologists, philosophers, legalistic justice warriors of every stripe, and they have tremendous followings. Why? Because they're telling you, you can fix everything by your works. Just like Abram and Sarai. It's attractive, huh? You can repair what's wrong. I got the secret. Do these laws. Keep these commandments. Here's the trick. But listen to what else Martin Luther says. "Sarah, the free woman, that is to say, the true church, seems barren." The true church seems barren. Like, what is the use of this thing? This church that gathers Lord's Day to Lord's Day, they just all gather together and they hear this word of the gospel preached. They're not good for anything. What are they for? How is that even useful? We can't use them politically. We can't get them to build whatever things we think are useful for our life and health. Seems to be barren, Martin Luther says. "For the gospel, which is the word of the cross, shines not so brightly as the doctrine of law and works. And therefore, she has not as many disciples to cleave unto her. Moreover, she bears this title." And listen to this. "That she forbids good works, makes men secure, idle, negligent, raises up heresies and seditions, and is the cause of all mischief. And therefore she seems to bring no prosperity, but all things seem to be full of barrenness, desolation, and desperation." That's how the church has been regarded throughout all the ages of history. What is this thing? Can sit there for a while, but then they don't like it. It's not useful. But the gospel says Christ died for sinners, and you're a sinner. Right now, as you sit, you're a sinner. And right here, as I preach, I'm a sinner. You cannot save yourself in this life or the next. And if you achieved as much justice, which is just another way of saying lawfulness, as possible in this world, that would be good. That would be good. But it wouldn't give you real life. You ever gotten some measure of temporal justice? If you have, you still know, you know it's not enough. It's not real life. It's good as far as it goes, but it's not real life. How many people have been liberated from oppression, hoping for life, but still have not found it? What happens to them? They still fall on the rocks of suffering, hardship, sickness, sorrow, and ultimately death. And as much as we should seek temporal justice, insofar as it depends on us, it won't rescue us. So what is the glory and the brightness of the gospel? It is Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. You're a sinner. That means you've broken God's good law, that you have rebelled against Him. But if you trust in Jesus today, now, if you do it, I'm talking to you who don't yet believe, who haven't yet trusted Christ and haven't received baptism, Jesus will save you if you look to Him. Will you trust in Him? And if you trust Him, here's what He says: I'll forgive your sins. I'll cancel your debts. I'll give you my righteousness. And He says, and you can come to me. And I, Jesus says, will dwell in you to humble you, to teach you how to love God and love others. And the glory of the gospel, the bright white light of the gospel, will be displayed in your humble, cross-bearing life of faith, your death to yourself, your love for others, and not any sense of personal triumph and achievements. And Christ will be glorified, and you will be filled with the true fullness of life, and you'll have life because you have God, who is life. Here's a Christian man who's talking with his wife, and he interrupts her to insert his own thoughts. He is proudly thinking at that moment that his thoughts were more important than hers. And when he interrupts her, he immediately realizes what he did. And he apologizes and asks her to forgive him. And she says, I forgive you because Jesus forgave me. And because He forgives you. And I love you. And thank you for your faithfulness to Jesus. That is the glory of the gospel. Here's a little girl who interrupts her mom with anger. And her mother corrects her, as faithful mothers do, and tells her she shouldn't murder with her words because that dishonors the Lord. And the girl asks for forgiveness. And her mother says, I forgive you completely. And you know what? Jesus forgives my anger too. How could I not forgive you? I love you, and I want what's best for you, and Jesus is best for you. Here's another home where a father has turned from the law to the gospel. Originally, the father was mostly committed to getting his children to learn to work hard, to become successful in the world, teaching his kids how to achieve things. He drove them pretty hard for their temporal good. But now this father is primarily committed to repenting of his own sins in light of Christ and Him crucified. And now this father is primarily committed to passing down the gospel of Jesus, to having family worship, to reading and explaining the Word of God, to singing hymns with his family and speaking much of Christ, and to prayer in the home. So there Paul talks to us about the law and the gospel in allegory. Third, lastly, consider the law and the gospel in application to the Galatians. Verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, that is, laughed at him, remember? Who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we're not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Paul's saying that the Galatian churches are the children of promise, but the Judaizers are children of slavery. And just like Ishmael persecuted Isaac by laughing, so the wicked will persecute Christians. the Judaizers are persecuting Christians. What'd they do when they went to the churches of Galatia, or in Antioch, rather? What were they doing there? They wouldn't eat with them. They laughed at these Gentiles for trusting Jesus instead of the law. Pagans will mock you, and they will insist that you join them in their wickedness. The pagans will intimidate you. They will insist that you use their pronouns. They will laugh at you if you hold to the Christian sexual ethic. They will mock you if you refuse to swear and curse. They will not promote you at work if you insist on observing the Sabbath day. They will outpace your business if you refuse to cheat and steal like they do, and they will chuckle all the way to the bank. And if you don't want to be persecuted, you shouldn't be a Christian. Don't. Because the Bible says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And if they hated me, they're going to hate you. What do you think? But if you want Christ, the King of glory, who is himself life, then you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. And what's the point of verse 30? Cast out the slave woman and the son. It's this. That legalists have to be removed from the church. And I don't just mean the obvious kinds of legalists. I mean every pagan's a legalist. That's Paul's point. I mean, where do the self-righteous shrills come from that are all about themselves and their own power? It's not political, guys. It's paganism or Christ. Cast out the slave woman and her son. Legalists are those who want the benefit of God without the presence of God. And so the church must cast away all legalistic teaching. There is no room for legalism in the church. And if there's no room for legalism, that means our message must be Christian freedom. And what is Christian freedom? It's that Christians are free from keeping God's law for their righteousness, all of it. The moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, the spiritual aspects of the law, they're completely free from keeping the law of God for their righteousness. They're free from any guilt and condemnation for their sins. They're free from any man-made laws for their righteousness. But most of all, the end of it all is that Christians are free to draw near to God in Christ and to be conformed to his image by the power of the Spirit within them for his glory. That is the goal of our existence. It's why we're made. And so we've seen the law and the gospel in history, Hagar and Sarah. We've seen it in allegory, two covenants, two peoples. We've seen it in application. Cast out legalism and legalists. Prepare for persecution. Believe in freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you're good and you love us, and that this gospel is true. Help us to bank our lives upon it, to believe it, to walk in accordance with it, looking unto Jesus. In his name, amen.